would be better for the sound not going out. Anyway, today I want to do something something different. I wanted to read from the introduction to R.C. Sproul's really great book called Willing to Believe, The Controversy Over Free Will. And I've got it through Christian Book Distributors. You actually can't get it on Kindle, but you can get it through Christian Book Distributors e-reader, their e-books, which is really nice. They have a little an app on a website that you can use to read on here. And I was reading through this again. I read the book many years ago when I was first exploring and trying to understand Reformed theology. And it was very, very, very useful. I was really taken aback, really stunned at how much I learned from it, and also was pretty surprised at how against the Reformation so much of evangelicalism had become. And the thing is, historically, the word evangelical simply meant that you were Lutheran. Actually, originally, the term meant Lutheran, and eventually, it came to have a little bit broader definition, but today, the word really means evangelical, means almost nothing resembling what it originally meant long ago. So, I wanted to read from the introduction to R.C. Sproul's book, Willing to Believe, The Controversy Over Free Will, because there's a lot of really great talking points. As I've been reading through this electronically, I could see there's a lot that we could talk about here, for sure. So, introduction, evangelicalism and ancient heresy. Perhaps the most ignominious event in the history of the Jewish nation prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. The southern kingdom was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and the Jewish elite were carried off to Babylon. There, the people of God were faced with the onerous task of singing the Lord's song in a strange and foreign land. They were forced to hang their harps in the trees by the river Euphrates. Babylonian captivity was a time of testing, a crucible that produced spiritual giants such as Daniel and Ezekiel, and heroic champions of faith such as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The flames of the crucible were made hot by the systematic pressure imposed on the Jewish people to adopt the ways of the pagan nation that held them hostage. Many of the interns undoubtedly capitulated and scrambled to assimilate their new environment. There was a price to be paid for nonconformity, a severe cost for resistance to government and cultural mandates to acquiesce in the customs of paganism. It was a historical setting conducive to the practice of what Friedrich Nietzsche would later call a herd morality. Herd morality. Adjusting to the customs and worldview of one's environment is one of the strongest pressures people experience. Okay, I want to break from that and just make some comments. There's not a doubt about that. The current that we find ourselves swimming in is going to deeply impact us. There's no question about that. And the challenge that is always before us is captured in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Therefore, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And what that verse is saying, is that we need to be different. We need to have the way that we think. Our minds have to be changed. The way we think about things has to change. And yet, everything in your culture, everything around you, is going to be pressuring you and pushing you to think the way the culture around you thinks. You know, I've been reading through a book called Flowers from a Puritan's Garden, I think it's called. It's just a bunch of illustrations that Charles Spurgeon mined out of the works of Thomas Manton. And one of those illustrations was so memorable, I did a whole podcast about it. I called that podcast, Where the Dead Fish Go. Where the dead fish go in the stream? Wherever the stream goes. And so many people today who are dead in their transgressions and sins, what do they believe? Whatever the culture says to believe. What are they for? Whatever the culture says they're supposed to be for. And so on and so forth. And hey, Jeremy, good to see you on there. Bombaday. Good to have you with us, brother. Okay, so let me press on here. We need to be aware of the pressure that is constantly being exerted on us to think like pagans. To be out of it culturally is often considered the nadir of social achievement, like the low point of social achievement. People tend to seek acceptance and popularity in the form of public opinion. The applause of men is the siren call, the Lorelei of paganism. Few are they who display the moral courage required for fidelity to God when it is unpopular or even dangerous to march to his drumbeat. We can remember Joseph, who was treacherously sold into foreign captivity and spent his younger years in a prison cell, but who nevertheless remained faithful to the God of his fathers, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Egypt, Joseph was a congregation of one. Without the support of church or national custom, he resolved to be faithful to a God no one around him believed in, except those converted by his testimony. Okay, so that brings us to the next section. This is where it really gets good, and this is where you got to listen to this, because Dr. Sproul saw this very clearly. He understood what was going on. And I really believe, although I can't verify this for sure, I haven't read his biography that Stephen Nichols did yet. I really want to do that. It's on a list of many other books I would really like to read. But I wonder if this next section here is the reason he was part of an independent church. Why St. Andrew's down there that he founded when he founded Reformation Bible College, I can't remember. I guess that church was founded in the year 1997. It was founded as an independent congregation. And you think, how can a Presbyterian be independent? And if you look at the reasoning for that on their church's website, they simply say, we wanted to maintain fidelity to the Reformed tradition, to the Bible. We wanted to maintain our fidelity to the Reformation tradition free from denominational interference. I thought, wow, that's kind of a good way of putting it. That's a good way of putting it. Free from denominational interference. Because it seems that the denominations, the Reformed denominations that are out there, the larger ones that are supposed to be, you know, forget the liberal ones, but the ones that are supposed to be conservative, seem to be the greatest enemies of maintaining fidelity to the Word of God and the Gospel and to the Reformation tradition, to our Reformed confessions and things like that. Okay, so here comes the next section. This is in his book, Willing to Believe. It goes over the whole history of the debate between Augustine and Pelagius and all the other debates that went on in the Middle Ages, modern debates over the issue of free will and all of that with Rome and the Reformation, Finney and Lewis Sperry Chafer, you know, the founder of Dallas Seminary, etc., all the different positions that are out there. But here is the introduction, though. Listen, our Babylonian captivity. We do not live in Babylon. We enjoy a large measure of religious freedom and cultural heritage that, to a greater or lesser degree, was built on the foundation of Christian faith. Yet the culture becomes increasingly hostile to biblical Christianity, and our faith is deemed more and more irrelevant to modern society. Ours has been described as the post-Christian era, in which churches are likened to museums, and biblical faith is regarded as an anachronism. The cultural Babylon of our day is often described by evangelical Christians as the worldview espoused by so-called secular humanism. The rubric has been used as a magic word or phrase to capture all that is wrong with our culture. To be sure, secular humanism has a real face, but this worldview is but one of many systems competing with Christianity for the minds and souls of people. The secular of secular humanism refers specifically to a worldview by which people understand the meaning and significance of human life. The term secular derives from the Latin seculum, one of the Latin words for world. In ancient Latin, the two terms most frequently used to describe the world are seculum and mundus. We derive the English word mundane from the latter. In the ancient world, mundus usually referred to the world's spatial dimensions, pointing specifically to the geographical here of our dwelling place. The term seculum generally referred to the temporal mode of our existence, the now of our present life. Together, the term is related to the here and now of this world. On the surface, it is not wrong or irreligious to speak of the here and now of human existence. Our lives are indeed lived out within the geographical confines of this planet, and we all measure our days by units of time that are at least sub-eternal. The problem is not with the word secular. The problem emerges when the three-letter suffix ism is attached to the otherwise docile word secular. The suffix indicates not so much a time frame as a philosophical worldview, a system by which life is understood and explained. When the term secular is changed to secularism, the result is a worldview that declares that the now is all there is to human experience. It assumes that human experience is cut off from the eternal and the transcendent. We are to grab all the gusto we can because we only go around once. If God does exist, then in this view, we have no access to him. We are marooned on alien soil where appeals to moral and philosophical absolutes are judged out of bounds. Ours is a time of existential crisis where meaning and significance are to be found in the realm of personal preference. We have no truths, but no, excuse me, we have truths, but no truth. Purposes, but no purpose. Customs, but no norms. In the phrase secular humanism, the word secular serves as an adjectival qualifier. It defines a particular strand of humanism. Humanism in various forms has been around for centuries. Some point to the pre-Socratic philosopher Protagoras as the original founder of this philosophy. His motto, Homo Mensura, defines the essence of humanism. By the way, Homo Mensura means man is the measure of all things. It means that man is the measure of all things, that mankind represents the apex of living beings. There is nothing higher, no supreme being, who reigns and rules over the affairs of human beings. In this case, there is no ultimate distinction between a supreme being and a human being, because the human being is the supreme being. Though Protagoras is normally credited with founding ancient humanism, we can find its roots much earlier. This worldview was first presented as a philosophical option in the Garden of Eden. The irony is that it was introduced not by a man, but by a snake. His motto was not Homo Mensura, but Sicut Erat Dei. You shall be as gods. You shall be as gods. Sicut Erat Dei. You shall become as gods. That's the motto that Satan introduced it as. He didn't say, you know, you are a god, but rather you shall become as gods. The conflict between Christianity and secular humanism is a conflict about ultimates. Is that me? Who's on there as me? Hello, sorry I'm late. Is that Lily? I hope so. Someone's logged in as me on something else there. Okay, if God is ultimate, then man, manifestly, is not. Conversely, if man is ultimate, then God cannot be. There can be only one ultimate. Compromise may be achieved in the realm of culture by tolerating competing worldviews. Okay, hey Lily. A secular nation may choose to tolerate Christianity to some degree as long as it is viewed merely as an expression of one form of human religion, but it cannot tolerate Christianity's truth claims. Christianity is always in a posture of antithesis with respect to secular humanism. This antithesis makes it difficult for the modern Christian to maintain the integrity of faith in an alien culture. He must face the difficult choice of playing his harp or hanging it on the nearest tree. The Christian must be willing to be a pilgrim, a sojourner in a foreign land, if he expects to be faithful to Christ. Perhaps the greatest threat to Israel was not the military might of foreign and hostile nations, but the dual threats of the false prophet within her gates and the constant temptation of syncretism. Okay, listen to that. The same is exactly true of the church. The biggest threats to the church today are not from the outside. It's not the United States government. It's not Biden. It's not the Congress. It's not laws or anything like that. It's false teaching inside the church and the constant temptation under the guise of being relevant and doing evangelism to be syncretistic. Those are the dual threats. The dual threat is false teaching from the inside and the constant temptation to be syncretistic, to meld together with false worldviews, the Christian faith. Now listen, okay, false prophets and syncretism. The two obviously went together. The favorite ploy of the false prophet was to obscure the antithesis between the ways of Yahweh and the practices of paganism. Now, that is a very carefully worded sentence. The plot of the false teacher was not to just outright deny biblical truth. That doesn't typically work. Okay, false teaching and false teachers in the church, they're not going to get very far if they just flat out deny the truth. So they'll obscure it. They'll confuse it a little bit. They'll prey on people's good nature to think as well of them as possible, and they'll create confusion where there's biblical clarity. Okay, Sproul continues here. From the earliest days of conquest, Israel's history was one of syncretism, by which pagan thought and custom were assimilated by the covenant community. It was compromise with idolatry that destroyed Israel. Babylon was but the rod of punishment God wielded in chastising his people. Judgment fell on them, as canonical prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah had forecast, precisely because the Jewish people mixed the impurities of paganism with the faith delivered to them by God. The people of God have always had to live in antithesis. Okay, I want to stop from the quotation here. And we live in a time of anti-antithesis. People don't like conflict. They don't like theological debate. They don't like anybody who stands up and says, this is true and that's false. And especially if you do it with passion. People don't like that. People in the church, Reformed Christians, ostensibly Reformed Christians, don't like that. But as Sproul says here, he's exactly correct. You can't read the Bible and miss this. The people of God have always had to live in antithesis. If you're a Christian, you're going to be engaged in conflict. And it's going to be passionate at times. And it's going to cost you at times. Every generation has been forced to face the seductive powers of syncretism. Church history is replete with examples of pagan ideas intruding into the church's mainstream. As strong a defender of biblical Christianity as Aurelius Augustine was, one may still find in his work traces of Neoplatonic thought and Manichaeism. This is ironic because the great theologian repudiated both pagan systems and devoted much time to combating their theories. Greek concepts of immortality have crept into classical theology. Modern theology has been influenced by post-Kantian categories of thought, and some contemporary theologians have consciously attempted to synthesize Christianity and Marxism, or Christianity and existentialism. If Sproul, you know, had lived a little longer, he'd be seeing that even more. The syncretism on the part of guys you thought were pretty sound of Marxism, of Christianity, etc. Now listen to this. This next little section is wonderful. I've actually read through this introduction 3 times over the past month or so because it's so good. Robert Godfrey, president of Westminster Theological Seminary in Escondido, California, recently suggested that I write a book about the myth of influence. I was startled by the suggestion because I didn't know what he meant. He explained that this phrase refers, listen please, to the modern evangelical penchant to, quote, build bridges, end quote, to secular thought, or to groups within the larger church that espouse defective theologies. The mythical element is the naive assumption that one can build bridges that move in one direction only. Bridges are usually built to allow traffic to move in 2 directions. What often happens when we relate to others is that we become the influencees rather than the influencers. In an effort to win people to Christ and be winsome, end quote, we may easily slip into the trap of emptying the gospel of its content, accommodating our hearers, and removing the offense inherent in the gospel. Boy, that's a profoundly important statement he just made. In our efforts to win people to Christ, we can empty the gospel of its content. You know, just remember, when the apostles went out and preached, they had rocks thrown at them. They were stoned and drug out of cities. Do the majority of ministers today ever say anything that would get rocks thrown at them by anybody? Listen to Sproul. To be sure, our own insensitive behavior can add an offense to the gospel that is not properly part of it. Yeah, if we're obnoxious and that's why people are offended, that's our sin. That's on us. We should labor hard to avoid such behavior. But to strip the gospel of those elements that unbelievers find repugnant is not an option. Martin Luther once remarked that wherever the gospel is preached in its purity, it engenders conflict and controversy. So I just want to warn my fellow ministers and fellow Christians. If you preach the gospel in its purity, and you preach justification by faith alone, and you preach the doctrines of unconditional electing grace, and you stand upon the foundation of the Word of God, it will engender conflict and controversy. It will upset people. How dissimilar this atmosphere is from that which marked the labor of Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles. We live in an age that abhors controversy, and we are prone to avoid conflict. Or, let me break from the quotation, we're prone to say things like, well, I minister in a community that's near a college campus. So I've got to be so careful how I talk about identity issues and things like that, because I don't want to unnecessarily offend people and turn them away from the gospel when I don't need to. Listen to Dr. Sproul. The prophets were immersed in conflict and controversy precisely because they would not accommodate the word of God to the demands of a nation caught up in syncretism. Okay, that's why they were so unpopular. Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees, which of the prophets did your fathers not kill? Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And why did they persecute them? Because they told the truth. And they told the truth with passion, with ferocity. I don't know how you can preach without passion. I don't understand how that's even possible. I really don't. Now, you don't want to be unnecessarily obnoxious, but you want to be passionate. Preaching with no passion is not preaching at all. The apostles were engaged in conflict continuously. As much as Paul sought to live peaceably with all men, he found rare moments of peace and little respite from controversy. That we enjoy relative safety from violent attacks. Oh, I remember this little paragraph. Listen to these two sentences closely, please, and weigh them carefully in your mind. That we enjoy relative safety from violent attacks against us may indicate a maturing of modern civilization with respect to religious toleration. Or it may indicate that we have so compromised the gospel that we no longer provoke the conflict that true faith engenders. I think that's probably what it is. We have so compromised the gospel. Oh yes, we talk about the gospel. We'll talk about Jesus even. But we're not precise. We don't hit it as hard as we need to. We don't labor to be as clear as we ought to. Sproul says, maybe the fact that we're so safe today, we enjoy relative safety, maybe it's because modern society is so mature. But it might be because we've compromised the gospel so much that we no longer provoke the conflict that true faith engenders. Polls taken by George Barna and George Gallup reveal an alarming intrusion of pagan ideas into the beliefs of modern Christians. A majority of professing evangelicals agree with the statement that human beings are basically good. Okay, stop just for a minute. We're not talking about liberals here. We're not talking about people in the PCUSA or the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. We're not talking about the liberal mainline denominations. They gave up on the Christian faith 100 years ago. We're talking about the polls done in conservative Bible-believing churches, what are supposed to be conservative Bible-believing churches today. The majority of evangelicals agree with the statement that human beings are basically good. A clear repudiation of the biblical view of human fallenness. The irony here is that while we decry the baleful influence of secular humanism on culture, we are busy adopting secular humanism's view of man. It is not so much that the secular culture has negotiated away the doctrine of original sin as that the evangelical church has done so. Okay, that's just a break from the quotation. I have a book in my library up there. It's called The Feminization of American Culture. By Anne Douglas, who is a feminist. She's a professor, was a professor at Columbia University. And she speaks about this, that it was Protestant revivalism that really did this, that naturalized the Christian faith, that really secularized the Christian faith by getting rid of original sin and really getting rid of the notion that it takes a sovereign, almighty, powerful act of God for someone to believe in Jesus Christ. Okay, so America wasn't stolen by secular humanists. The church gave it away when we got rid of the sovereignty of God. We naturalized everything, including conversion and salvation. The world naturalized creation and said everything just evolved all by itself, and there's a naturalistic explanation for everything. That naturalism, that philosophical, naturalistic, materialist idea infiltrated the church in the form of Pelagianism. What is Pelagianism? It is naturalism. What is Calvinism? Supernaturalism. God saves sinners. What is Pelagianism? Nature is all there is. Man saves himself. What does Jesus do? He sets a better example for us to follow. In Reformed theology and biblical Christianity, you have the supernaturalism that Jesus Christ comes into the world to supernaturally, by his power, save sinners. America wasn't stolen. The church abandoned the supernaturalism of scripture long ago in this country. And that's why we see the secularism dominating. It's not that, oh man, they maneuvered and they took control of this and took control of that. No, the church stopped preaching the truth. That's what happened. The Second Great Awakening undid all the good work of the first. And we've been rolling along, blowing along in the tumbleweeds of Arminianism and Finneyism and Wesleyanism and Pelagianism ever since. Now listen closely. Nowhere do we find more clear evidence of the impact of secularism on Christian thinking than in the sphere of anthropology. Okay, now stop there. What is anthropology? Anthropology is a category of systematic theology. It's basically the doctrine of man. Your anthropology. Every human being, every professing Christian, even if you say, I don't care about systematic theology, I just love Jesus and want people to get saved. You have an anthropology. You have a doctrine of man that you hold to. And if we pressed you with enough questions, we would find out exactly how to label it. And people don't like labels. You can't label me. You know, labels, labels, labels. You label me, you negate me. And I don't like any of the labels. Well, I mean, if you want to take 10 minutes to answer a few questions, we'll still arrive at the same conclusion that you are, in fact, this or that. Okay, you can't rise above all the debates. So many people in modern America today think that we're so sophisticated, we have risen above all the debates, and none of the labels apply to us. No, if you press someone with enough questions, you'll find out exactly what they are. And it is a label. It's a label like Pelagian or semi-Pelagian, Augustinian or Calvinist, Arminian, whatever. You have a label, okay? If we ask enough questions, we could find out what it was. Christian anthropology rests not merely on the biblical concept of creation, but on the biblical concept of the fall. Virtually every Christian denomination historically has some doctrine of original sin in its creeds and confessions. These confessional statements do not all agree on the scope or extent of original sin, but they all repudiate everything that would be compatible with humanism. Yet, polls show that rank and file evangelicals espouse a view of man more in harmony with humanism than with the Bible and the historic creeds of Christendom. After the Reformation began in the 16th century, one of the earliest books Martin Luther wrote was his highly controversial The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. In this volume, Luther was sharply critical of the development of sacerdotalism in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, what is sacerdotalism? Sacerdotalism comes from the Latin term sacerdos. Sacerdos refers to a priest. Sacerdotalism is the belief that grace is channeled to us. It basically rides to us on sacraments that are administered by an order of Christian priests. Okay, that's Luther was attacking that the grace of God had been held captive by this sacerdotal idea that priests give us grace through sacraments. Okay, now listen to Luther, or Sproul talking about Luther. He believed that a defective view of the sacraments was leading people away from biblical faith into a foreign gospel. What would Luther think of the modern heirs of the Reformation? My guess is that he would write on the modern church's captivity to Pelagianism. I think he would see an unholy alliance between Christianity and humanism that reflects more of a Pelagian view of man than the biblical view. This was the germ of his dispute with the Christian humanist Erasmus of Rotterdam. Now, when Luther got into his big debate with Erasmus, that happened because Erasmus really is Pelagian. He really is a Pelagian theologian. Okay, now what is Pelagianism? I looked this up on the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. I've got it pulled up here on my Kindle app. Listen to this is from Dr. Shelley. I think it's Bruce Shelley who wrote the article in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology on Pelagianism. Listen carefully to this. Pelagianism is that teaching originating in the late 4th century which stresses one's ability to take the initial steps towards salvation by one's own efforts, apart from special grace. If that's what Pelagianism is, then many, many, many professing Christians are Pelagian. Because they all do that. They stress the ability of man to take those initial steps towards salvation apart from special grace. Now, they try to get around that. Well, we believe in prevenient grace, which is really meaningless. Well, there's grace necessary prior to our making a decision. It makes it possible for us to make a decision. But you're going to see that Pelagianism also taught that's what grace is. Grace is an aid that makes things possible. What's the biblical and the Augustinian conception of grace? Grace does something. We're saved by it. Not that our salvation is made possible, but that we are saved by it. Listen, The keystone of Pelagianism is the idea of unconditional free will and moral responsibility. In creating humanity, God did not subject persons like other creatures to the law of nature, but gave them the unique privilege of accomplishing the divine will by choice. This possibility of free choosing the good entails the possibility of choosing evil. According to Pelagius, there are three features in human action: the power, the will, and the realization. The first comes exclusively from God, the power. The other two belong to humans, the will and the realization. Thus, as one acts, one merits praise or blame. Whatever his followers may have said, Pelagius himself held the conception of a divine law proclaiming to people what they ought to do and setting between them the prospect of supernatural rewards and punishments. If one enjoys freedom of choice, it is by the express bounty of the Creator. He or she ought to use it for those ends that God prescribes. The rest of Pelagianism flows from this central thought of freedom. First, it rejects the idea that a person's will has any intrinsic bias in favor of wrongdoing as the result of the fall. Okay, so Pelagianism denies completely original sin. No original sin. Adam's sin affected no one but him. Okay, it goes on here. Since each soul was created immediately by God, as Pelagius believed, then it cannot come into the world soiled by original sin transmitted from Adam. Before a person begins exercising his will, there is only in him what God has created. The effect of infant baptism, then, is not eternal life, but spiritual illumination, adoption as children of God, citizenship of the heavenly Jerusalem, etc. Now listen, here's the second point, and here's the part that a lot of evangelicals out there, maybe a lot of professing Christians watching this, need to understand this. No heresy in the entire history of the Christian church has been named and condemned more frequently than Pelagianism. Here's one of the second basic tenets of this system. Pelagius considers grace purely an external aid provided by God. The teaching of prevenient grace, the Wesleyan concept of prevenient grace, is Pelagian. It's an aid. Listen, he leaves no room for any special interior action of God upon the soul. By grace, Pelagius really means free will itself, or the revelation of God's law through reason, instructing us in what we should do, and holding out to us eternal sanctions. Since this revelation has become obscured through evil customs, grace now includes the law of Moses and the teaching and example of Christ. So think about this. So what's the point of the law of Moses and the teaching and example of Christ? He set a better example than the first Adam. That's how you get to heaven. You follow Christ's example, and you look to the law of God. You obey and keep the law of God. That's how you get to heaven. Now listen to the next teaching of historic Pelagianism. This grace is offered equally to all. You know, isn't that what so many evangelical types say and believe and teach and defend on YouTube constantly? This grace is offered equally to all. God is no respecter of persons. By merit alone, one advances in holiness. God's predestination operates according to the quality of the lives God foresees people will lead. That's what the Arminians said too. Theologians often describe Pelagianism as a form of naturalism. Now he goes on, the author goes on to criticize that. I think he's wrong. It is a form of naturalism. It's the naturalization of Christian theology. Okay, so that's what Pelagianism is. And Luther would have written a book, probably, on the Pelagian captivity of the church had he lived to see what we're facing today. Though Luther called the doctrine of justification by faith alone, sola fide, the article upon which the church stands or falls, he was convinced that a darker problem was lurking beneath the surface of the debate over justification. He considered his book, The Bondage of the Will, to be his most important. Okay, breaking from the quotation from the reading here. That book, I wish every Christian in the world would read, The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. It is a masterpiece of theology. And he cites some 300 Bible passages from memory, refuting Erasmus and showing that Erasmus's exegesis of the passages he does cite is terrible, and he ignores what Scripture does say about this issue. Okay, picking back up here with Sproul. His debate with Erasmus on the will of fallen people was inseparably related to his understanding of the biblical doctrine of election. Luther called the doctrine of election the core ecclesia, the heart of the church. In Luther's mind, the degree of human fallenness is not a trivial matter, but strikes at the heart and soul of the Christian life. Luther saw in the work of Erasmus the specter of Pelagius. Okay, you can't miss it. When you read The Bondage of the Freedom of the Will, so you don't have that over there? I thought I actually have a book that has them both. It has Erasmus's The Freedom of the Will and then Luther's Bondage of the Will is actually in the same volume. It's over there somewhere. Okay. In Luther's mind, the degree of human fallenness is not a trivial matter. He saw in the work of Erasmus the specter of Pelagius. When you read Erasmus's book, you smell Pelagianism all over it, because he really does think that grace is an aid that makes things possible for the sinner to do. And that's what Pelagius taught. And it's amazing to me, that's what most professing conservative non-Roman Catholic Christians say. God gives grace, he gives grace equally to everybody. Everybody gets a shot at it, and that's what grace is. Grace is just an aid to make things possible. Biblically, that's not what grace is at all. Grace is that by which we are saved. Not that by which salvation is made possible, but that by which we are saved. Luther saw, okay, despite the historic condemnations of the teaching of Pelagius, it had a stranglehold on the Church of Luther's day. In their historical and theological introduction to one of the editions of Luther's The Bondage of the Will, J.I. Packer and O.R. Johnston conclude with a question about the contemporary relevance of the debate. Quote, here's from, this is from a reprinting of The Bondage of the Will. Actually, that was the one I got long ago. But Packer and Johnston's introductory essay is worth the price of the book just to read that. They say here, let me clean this off here. Okay. What is the modern reader to make of The Bondage of the Will? That it is a brilliant and exhilarating performance, a masterpiece of the controversialist's difficult art, he will no doubt readily admit. But now comes the question, is Luther's case any part of God's truth? And if so, has it a message for Christians today? No doubt the reader will find the way by which Luther leads him to be a strange new road, an approach which in all probability he's never considered, a line of thought which he would probably normally label Calvinistic and hastily pass by. This is what Lutheran Orthodoxy itself has done, and the present-day evangelical Christian, who has semi-Pelagianism in his blood, will be inclined to do the same. But both history and scripture, if allowed to speak, counsel otherwise. End quote. Packer and Johnston describe Luther's treatment of the will as a strange new road for the modern reader, an approach never considered by present-day evangelicals who have semi-Pelagianism in their blood. Now, just breaking from the quotation here again. What is semi-Pelagianism? It's basically Pelagianism that gives lip service to grace. Okay, yeah, we don't save ourselves. God gives grace, and that helps us save ourselves. But really, historically, that's just another form of Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism is Pelagianism. It's just a slightly modified version of it. Okay, continuing on with Dr. Sproul. This evaluation echoes Roger Nicole's observation that we are by nature Pelagian in our thinking. Nor does regeneration automatically cure this natural tendency. Stop from the quotation. When you're born again, you don't suddenly think exactly correct about every facet of Christian theology. I mean, I was a Christian for a while before I understood any of this stuff, before I understood the doctrine of election. I understood that Christ had died for my sins. I understood that nothing I did was going to save me at the last day, that it was Christ alone. But I did not understand why I believed in Christ. I did not understand why. Okay, listen. Even after the Holy Spirit has liberated us from moral bondage, we tend to discount the severity of that bondage. Packer and Johnston go on to say, historically, it is a simple matter of fact that Martin Luther, John Calvin, and for that matter, Ulrich Zwingli, Martin Bucer, and all the leading Protestant theologians of the first epoch of the Reformation stood on precisely the same ground here. On other points, they had their differences, but in asserting the helplessness of man in sin and the sovereignty of God in grace, they were entirely at one. To all of them, these doctrines were the very lifeblood of the Christian faith. The metaphor of lifeblood is consistent with Luther's metaphor of the heart in the cor ecclesia, that the doctrine of the Reformation is the heart of the church. The Reformer's view of the sinner's moral inability to incline himself towards God's grace was not a secondary or trivial matter to them. In this light, they would regard the contemporary evangelical community as suffering from theological hemophilia, in danger of bleeding to death. We return to Packer and Johnston's introductory essay. Now, this is one of the best quotes that I've ever read. I remember reading this in that edition of The Bondage of the Will many years ago. Quote, listen, the doctrine of justification by faith was important to them because it safeguarded the principle of sovereign grace. But it actually expressed for them only one aspect of this principle, and that not its deepest aspect. The sovereignty of grace found expression in their thinking at a profounder level still, in the doctrine of monergistic regeneration. The doctrine, that is, that the faith which receives Christ for justification is itself the free gift of a sovereign God, bestowed by spiritual regeneration and the act of effectual calling. To the Reformers, the crucial question was not simply whether God justifies believers without works of law. It was the broader question, whether sinners are wholly helpless in their sin, and whether God is to be thought of as saving them by free, unconditional, invincible grace, not only justifying them for Christ's sake when they come to faith, but also raising them from the death of sin by his quickening spirit in order to bring them to faith. Here was the crucial issue, whether God is the author not merely of justification, but also of faith. Whether, in the last analysis, Christianity is a religion of utter reliance on God for salvation and all things necessary to it, or a self-reliance, or of self-reliance and self-effort. End quote. The classic issue between Augustinian theology and all forms of semi-Pelagianism focuses on one aspect of the order of salvation, what's called in Latin the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. Well, what is the order of events when a person's saved? What is the relationship between regeneration and faith? Is regeneration a monergistic, one working, or a synergistic work, two working together, me and God work together? Must a person first exercise faith in order to be born again? Or must rebirth occur before a person is able to exercise faith? Another way to state the question is this: is the grace of regeneration operative or cooperative? Monergistic regeneration means that regeneration is accomplished by a single actor, God. It means literally one working. Synergism, on the other hand, refers to a work that involves the action of two or more parties. It is a co-working. All forms of semi-Pelagianism assert some sort of synergism in the work of regeneration. Usually, God's assisting grace is seen as a necessary ingredient, but it is dependent on human cooperation for its efficacy. The Reformers taught not only that regeneration does precede faith, but also that it must precede faith. Because of the moral bondage of the unregenerate sinner, he cannot have faith until he is changed internally by the operative, monergistic work of the Holy Spirit. Faith is regeneration's fruit, not its cause. According to semi-Pelagianism, regeneration is wrought by God, but only in those who have first responded in faith to him. Faith is seen not as the fruit of regeneration, but as an act of the will, cooperating with God's offer of grace. Evangelicals are so called because of their commitment to the biblical and historic doctrine of justification by faith alone. Because the Reformers saw sola fide as central and essential to the biblical gospel, the term evangelical was applied to them. Modern evangelicals in great numbers embrace the sola fide of the Reformation, but have jettisoned the sola gratia that undergirded it. Packer and Johnston assert, quote, "Justification by faith only is a truth that needs interpretation. The principle of sola fide is not rightly understood till it is seen as anchored in the broader principle of sola gratia, grace alone. What is the source and status of faith? It is the God-given means whereby the God-given justification is received. Or is it a condition of justification which is left to man to fulfill? Is it a part of God's gift of salvation? Or is it man's own contribution to salvation? Is our salvation wholly of God? Or does it ultimately depend on something that we do for ourselves? Those who say the latter, as the Arminians did later, thereby deny man's utter helplessness and sin, and affirm that a form of semi-Pelagianism is true after all. It is no wonder, then, that later Reformed theology condemned Arminianism as being in principle a return to Rome, because in effect, it turned faith into a meritorious work and is a betrayal of the Reformation because it denied the sovereignty of God in saving sinners, which was the deepest religious and theological principle of the Reformers' thought. Arminianism was indeed, in Reformed eyes, a renunciation of New Testament Christianity in favor of New Testament Judaism. For to rely on oneself for faith is no different in principle from relying on oneself for works, and the one is as unchristian and anti-Christian as the other. In the light of what Luther says to Erasmus, there is no doubt that he would have endorsed this judgment." End quote. I must confess that the first time I read this paragraph, I blinked. I would say the same thing. When I read Packer and Johnston's introduction to The Bondage of the Will years ago, I blinked several times. On the surface, it seems to be a severe indictment of Arminianism. Indeed, it could hardly be more severe than to speak of it as unchristian or anti-Christian. Does this mean that Packer and Johnston believe Arminians are not Christians? Not necessarily. Every Christian has errors of some sort in his thinking. Our theological views are fallible. Any distortion in our thought, any deviation from pure biblical categories, may be loosely deemed unchristian or anti-Christian. The fact that our thought contains unchristian elements does not demand the inference that we are therefore not Christians at all. I agree with Packer and Johnston that Arminianism contains unchristian elements in it, and that their view of the relationship between faith and regeneration is fundamentally unchristian. Is this error so egregious that it is fatal to salvation? People often ask if I believe Arminians are Christians. I usually answer, yes, barely. They are Christians by what we call a felicitous inconsistency. What is this inconsistency? Arminians affirm the doctrine of justification by faith alone. They agree that we have no meritorious work that counts toward our justification, that our justification rests solely on the righteousness and merit of Christ, that sola fide means justification is by Christ alone, and that we must trust not in our own works, but in Christ's work for our salvation. And all this, they differ from Rome on crucial points. It's still talking about the Arminians here. Packer and Johnston note that later Reformed theology, however, condemned Arminianism as a betrayal of the Reformation and in principle as a return to Rome. They point out that Arminianism, in effect, turned faith into a meritorious work. We notice that this charge, is qualified by the words, in effect. Usually Arminians deny that their faith is a meritorious work. If they were to insist that faith is a meritorious work, they would be explicitly denying justification by faith alone. The Arminian acknowledges that faith is something a person does. Is it a work, though not a meritorious one? Is it a good work? Certainly it's not a bad work. It is good for a person to trust in Christ and in Christ alone for his or her salvation. Since God commands us to trust in Christ, when we do so, we are obeying this command. But all Christians agree that faith is something we do. God does not do this believing for us. We also agree that our justification is by faith, insofar as faith is the instrumental cause of our justification. All the Arminian wants and intends to assert is that man has the ability to exercise the instrumental cause of faith without first being regenerated. This position clearly negates sola gratia, but not necessarily sola fide. Then why say that Arminianism, in effect, makes faith a meritorious work? Because the good response people make to the gospel becomes the ultimate determining factor in salvation. I often ask my Arminian friends why they are Christians and other people are not. To say it is because they believe in Christ while others do not, they say it's because they believe in Christ and others don't. Then I inquire why they believe and others do not. Is it because you are more righteous than the person who abides in unbelief? They're quick to say no. Is it because you are more intelligent? Again, the reply is negative. They say that God is gracious enough to offer salvation to all who believe and that one cannot be saved without that grace. But this grace is cooperative grace. Man in his fallen state must reach out and grasp this grace by an act of the will, which is free to accept or reject this grace. Some exercise the will rightly or righteously, while others do not. When pressed on this point, the Arminians find it difficult to escape the conclusion that ultimately his salvation rests on some righteous act of the will he has performed. He has, in effect, merited the merit of Christ, which differs only slightly from the view of Rome. Okay, stopping from the quotation. That's exactly what I thought years ago, too. I thought, if I really do believe that I am the author of faith, then everything Jesus did, everything God does, can be taken for granted. But the thing that made the difference, the thing that made the whole thing work, and the reason I'm going to heaven is something I did independently from God. In the final analysis, before I became Reformed, and before I became really biblically supernatural in my understanding of salvation, I understood that. I could see that clearly. That I thought I cast the decisive factor. I was the one who did it. In concluding their introduction to Luther's The Bondage of the Will, Packer and Johnston write, "These things need to be pondered by Protestants today. With what right may we call ourselves children of the Reformation? Much modern Protestantism would be neither owned nor even recognized by the pioneer reformers. In the light of the bondage of the will, we are forced to ask whether Protestant Christendom has not tragically sold its birthright between Luther's day and our own. Has not Protestantism today become more Erasmian than Lutheran? Do we not too often try to minimize and gloss over doctrinal differences for the sake of inter-party peace? Have we not grown used to an Erasmian brand of teaching from our pulpits, a message that rests on the same shallow synergistic conceptions which Luther refuted, picturing God and man approaching each other almost on equal terms, each having his own contribution to make to man's salvation, and each depending on the dutiful cooperation of the other for the attainment of that end? End quote. It's a tremendous quotation. Packer and Johnson call for a modern Copernican revolution in our thinking that would radically change our preaching, our evangelism, and the general life of the church. At issue is the grace and glory of God. Now, it goes on from there. As there's a bunch, a little bit more said there. Actually, I think I can get through this before we're at the hour point. When the issue of free will is debated in the modern church, the debate usually focuses on the broader issues of election and predestination. Though these are certainly related matters, they are not exactly the context of the issue between Pelagius and Augustine, and later between Erasmus and Luther, and I would say, and later between the Arminians and the Calvinists. The doctrine of election certainly served as the wider issue, but more specifically, the issue was the relationship of free will to original sin and to the grace of God. When free will is debated with reference to predestination, it usually is linked to the sovereignty of God. Can man truly be free if God is sovereign? Some have argued that free will and divine sovereignty are twin truths taught by Scripture that coexist in the tension of an unresolvable dialectic. They are said to transcend all rational attempts to resolve them. They involve a contradiction, or at least a severe paradox. Though the relationship between divine sovereignty and human freedom may be mysterious, they are by no means contradictory. The antithesis to divine sovereignty is not human freedom, but human autonomy. Autonomy represents a degree of freedom that is unlimited by any higher authority or power. If God is sovereign, then man cannot be autonomous. Conversely, if man is autonomous, then God cannot be sovereign. The two are mutually exclusive concepts. Some argue that God's sovereignty is limited by human freedom. If this were the case, then man, not God, would be sovereign. God would always be limited by human decisions and would be lacking in the power or authority to exercise his will over against the creatures. When it is said that God's sovereignty is limited by human freedom, however, such a crass view as the one mentioned above is not usually what is intended. Most Christians admit that God has both the power and authority to overrule human decisions. What is intended is that God would never impose his will on the creature by using some sort of coercion. Some speak of a self-limiting of God in such matters. He chooses to limit himself, they say, at the level of human decisions. Augustinian theology is often charged with reducing man to the level of a puppet whose strings are pulled by the sovereign God. Such a creature can hardly exercise moral responsibility. A puppet is merely a piece of wood whose movements are directed by the strings attached to it. It is not hylozoistic. It has no power or ability to move itself. A puppet cannot think, feel, or respond with affections. The metaphor of the potter and the clay ceases to be a metaphor and becomes a realistic ontological description. If man is a puppet, he is not substantially different from a piece of clay in a potter's hand. The clay has no will at all. It makes no decisions. It has no conscience. It has no inclinations, morally or otherwise. It is inert and completely passive. The reality of free will goes to the heart of Christian anthropology, no pun intended here, but Scripture describes man as having a heart and as being a responsible moral agent. Without a functional will, his moral agency perishes. It is reduced to a sham, a mere chimera with no substantive reality. On the other side of the equation is the character of God. He is sovereign, but he also has other attributes. His sovereignty does not eclipse his holiness and righteousness. It is a holy sovereignty and a righteous sovereignty. It is this righteousness that concerns those who discuss free will. If man has no choice and is merely a passive instrument of divine sovereignty, then it certainly seems that God would be unrighteous to hold creatures responsible for their actions and to punish them for doing what they are powerless not to do. How we understand the will of man, then, touches heavily on our view of humanity and God's character. The age-old debate between Pelagius and Augustinianism is played out in the arena of these issues. Any view of the human will that destroys the biblical view of human responsibility is seriously defective. Any view of the human will that destroys the biblical view of God's character is even worse. The debate will affect our understanding of God's righteousness, sovereignty, and grace. All of these are vital to Christian theology. If we ignore these issues or regard them as trivial, we greatly demean the full character of God as revealed in Scripture. What follows is an historic reconnaissance of the debate over free will as it has played itself out in the history of Christianity. Okay, I just want to say it's well worth reading. The book Willing to Believe is a wonderful, wonderful book by R.C. Sproul. Okay, Vladimir Pandovsky. I have the Henry Cole version published by Ichthus for the 500 year anniversary of the Reformation. Cool, cool. Bondage of the Will is great. But as a doorway into the whole discussion of the will, Willing to Believe by Sproul is wonderful. I'm about to lose my voice, and I need to get some things finished up here before I head out for the day. But thank you all so much. I appreciate you all being here. Hopefully that wasn't too tedious, all that reading and my comments along the way. But it's such an excellent introduction. I wanted to go ahead and read it. So I hope you go back and listen and catch some of the important stuff there. But thank you all for watching or listening. Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church in Kingsport, Tennessee. You can visit us on the web at bridwellheightschurch.com, where all the sermons and podcasts are put into our sermon audio feed, which is accessible in iTunes as well as the podcast app. You are welcome to join us any Sunday morning for Sunday school for all ages at 10 a.m. and then worship for everyone at 11 a.m. If you ever have any questions about the Christian faith or the Bible, you can email me at pastor@bridwellheightschurch.org. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.